Well, the reality of lockdown is that I suppose we're probably all watching more TV than we would normally do. We are stuck at home, and for many of us, we will be watching more television. Maybe not all of us, maybe some of us are more disciplined than others, but we'll be watching maybe more TV or maybe listening to the more radio or whatever. And maybe if you're watching TV programs that you maybe wouldn't normally watch, you're just watching things in the television. And we can sometimes be perplexed and confused. We'll be watching an episode of something and we'll just not understand what's going on. We'll be having to say to our husband or our wife or our brother or our sister or our mum or our dad, we'll have to be saying, "What's going on here? Why is he saying that to her? What's the relevance of this incident? Why is it being portrayed to us? How does this relate to what's gone on before? Why are we seeing this information about the characters? What does this, how does this help us understand the story of these people?" I no doubt the person sitting next to us on the sofa is probably getting deeply frustrated as we ask our questions. They're probably thinking, "Oh, do be quiet. I'm watching my program." Well, there are, I suppose, many parts of the Bible that are like that, that as we read them, as we come to them, as we hit these passages, we suddenly realize, well, why is this here? What is going on here? I don't understand what the point of this narrative is. What is really going on here? What is the purpose of this incident in the Bible? I just don't seem to understand why. And in many ways, we could say that about the passage before us. The details of this story don't seem that compelling. It's hard on the surface to see, well, what is the point of this narrative? It's quite lengthy, isn't it? But what is the point of it? Why is it here? How does it communicate something to us as God's people today? Well, hopefully, there might be something here. Indeed, there might be much here for us to see and to learn from that might help us to rest in Christ in our day as we look at this passage. Well, as we know in 1 Samuel, we've been looking at 1 Samuel now for a wee while. And as we know from 1 Samuel, the book is in many ways all about leadership. One of the commentaries I have on my shelf is titled Looking for a Leader. Looking for a Leader. And its focus is mainly on leadership of God's people. And it's filled with examples and models of both good and bad leadership, sometimes even in the same person. And in the story so far, we've seen firstly Samuel, I suppose the last judge of God's people established. And then when he grew old, we find that the people wanted a king. They rebelliously called for a king out of sin. They wanted a king like the nations around them. And it's clear that that action was sinful. It is labored, in fact. Samuel labors it. But despite the fact that they ask for this in sin, God does give them a king. And the king they get is King Saul. And in many ways, Saul starts well. Things look good. But what happens? Well, things don't last, do they? The good times don't keep going. Saul doesn't obey the command of God, verse 13 of chapter 13. And the result is that Saul's kingdom and dynasty will come to an end, verse 14 of chapter 13. And another will be put in his place. But the end of Saul's kingdom, it doesn't happen straight away, as you'll have noticed last week. It's not like suddenly Saul is thrown out of the palace that night. He is still king. He is still going around leading Israel. He is still the obvious, for all intents and purposes, leader of God's people. If people were to have come on holiday to Israel back then, they'd have seen, well, who's your leader? And they would have said, well, it's Saul. But as one commentator tells us, Saul is increasingly in the narrative passed by in God's plan of redemption. He's there, he's still the king, he's still sitting on the throne. But events are moving and he's just been passed by. And that's what we see increasingly in this chapter. And we also see very clearly why this is the case, why Saul is being passed by, why he is not the king to take forward God's kingdom. But as we look at this, I suppose, many of his sad picture of a king, what he should be, we also see a picture of the king that Christ is for his people. In a sense, we see that by contrast. All that Saul is not what Christ is. In fact, Saul's negative aspects display Christ's positive aspects. And as we look at this section, therefore, we see a picture of a declining king that therefore shows us a picture of a reigning king. Well, firstly then, the first thing we see as we look at these verses, it is an unreasonable requirement. Now, initially, lockdown, I think Paul has felt for some of us quite fun. Some of us might have felt this is a bit like a holiday. There has been, up till the last week or so, really nice weather. We've had maybe more time with our family. We've had time away from our work. And we've also had difficulty finding the food that we would normally get at the shops. And that's what happens on holidays, isn't it? We go to a different place and we can't buy the food we would normally eat. And that's, I suppose, a bit like what life is like. It feels a bit like a holiday. But as lockdown continues and we face the uncertain future that that brings with it of long-term social distancing, I think probably we're all feeling the pressure. The pressure and worry about the future that causes us to maybe look at news bulletins far more than is good for us. The pressure of the relentlessness of life at home, of not being able to change things up that much. The pressure, if you've got children, of homeschooling. Of the pressure of feeling you've got to get this right for your children to make sure that they are learning and progressing in their education amidst all that is going on in our world. The pressure maybe regarding our job prospects. Maybe, I don't know your situation, but maybe you're facing a situation that your job is uncertain. Maybe your job has ended and you're looking at what the future holds and it worries you. You worry, well, when the lockdown ends, will there be something for me? Will there be a job in front of me? We are, I think, all of us hard pressed by COVID-19. And as we turn to our passage, we see that this is the case for God's people. God's people are hard pressed, verse 24. But of course, that's nothing new for God's people. Back in chapter 13, verse 6, we saw that the people were being hard pressed by the Philistines. But in 14:24, it's not the Philistines. It's not a great enemy out there coming in to attack an enemy that will press upon them. No, who is hard pressing God's people? Well, it's God's king. That's a funny thing, isn't it? It's not the sort of person, not the sort of thing the king should be doing. And indeed, there's a contrast as well that one of the commentators has drawn out. If you put verse 23 and verse 24 together, you see a contrast. Now, in our Bibles, there's a space, there's a subheading. Now, that space and that subheading are not inspired by the Bible, the biblical writers. They're not inspired by God. These are things that translators and Bible sellers and publishers put in to make it helpful to read for us. And they are useful. But if you put verse 23 and verse 24 together, we see in verse 23, the Lord saved Israel that day. And then in verse 24, the king has hard-pressed his people. That's quite a contrast, isn't it? He laid an oath on the people. He laid an oath on them. No eating till the battle that had finished. It flows straight out of what was going on previously with the victory that Jonathan had achieved. And they had to have no food as they further followed hard after the Philistines as they were fleeing. Now, does that seem wise to you? As men are labouring hard in battle, chasing after the enemy, what do they need? Well, they need sustenance, don't they? Not just, of course, that's not just a discovery of modern science, as though us 21st century people are much wiser than people back then. No, back then they knew it. They knew that not eating for such long, prolonged periods of time wasn't good for you. So what sort of king would do this? God had saved, and this king hard presses on them. Well, I think it's clear that the king that Saul is, it's not a good king, is it? He's not a king after God's own heart, for sure. He's not a king who should have the job that he's in. This is a basic administrative failure, isn't it? And it's from this basic misstep that all that follows up to verse 46 can be seen. The king lays a heavy burden, and his people then begin to throw it off. And that takes us to our second heading, unfaithful subjects. Now in history, maybe you study history at school, or maybe you study it at university, or you enjoy reading popular history books. In history, we often, don't we, laud the revolutionary. We have pictures of, or students rather, have pictures of Che Guevara on their walls. Maybe the more sort of communist-minded amongst us maybe might have posters of Lenin on our walls. Maybe not that common maybe anymore. And we often think of the great change bringer as the sort of great hero of history. We might think of the English Civil War, of the overthrowing of the Stuart absolute dynasty, the American War for Independence, the French Revolution, the revolutions across Eastern Europe that brought about the end of the Cold War. And often, I suppose, we should give revolutionaries credit. They do brave things sometimes, and they do good things. But from my limited understanding of history, I think the real problem in revolutionary times is the failure of a wise government. The failure to govern with the consent of those governed. That's why you end up with revolutions, because those who govern are not governing well. And failure to recognise this has cost leaders dearly, hasn't it? It cost Charles I and Louis XVI their lives. It cost George III and his government the North American colonies. Every leader, I suppose, must know that they must govern with the de facto consent of the governed. Because if they don't do so, if they fail to take that into account in their leadership, well, they won't last very long, or they'll end up leading themselves and nobody else, because everyone else will leave and go somewhere else. And as we see the situation unfolding in chapter 14, from Saul's burdening of his people, we see something of that here. Saul's unwise leadership decisions lead to subjects who want to disobey. They are unfaithful. And where does it start? Well, it starts in the royal household, doesn't it? It starts with Jonathan. In the first half of 1 Samuel 14, we see that Jonathan, I suppose, had become the saviour of God's people. He had become the one who was working God's remarkable saving actions. Saul appears to have been displaced by his son. His son is the one who's winning the great battle. And it is this Jonathan who breaks this burden that Saul has put on his people. He eats without knowing, of course, but eat nonetheless he does. And we see that as he dips his honey. He dips the staff that was in his hand, verse 27, and dipped it in the honeycomb, put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes became bright. But when told about it, how does he react? One of the people tells him, you know, you shouldn't be doing this, Jonathan. And what does he do? Well, he says, verse 29, that his father had troubled the land. It's better, he seems to be saying, it's better that people eat freely today it seems better. That they might become bright-eyed instead of being faint. And because of this, the Philistines have not been defeated as well as they could have done. As well as they could have been defeated by God's people. But clearly this doesn't happen. It seems to be that just Jonathan is the one who's breaking the law. But what does this then happen, lead to? We'll look at verses 31 to 35. The people are so hungry that they eat their spoil wrongly with the blood. That was something that they'd been commanded in Leviticus chapter 3 never to do. And as the narrative moves on, the people continue to be rebellious. Saul suggests a more battle and plunder, verse 36, but they seem rather unimpressed. They say, "We'll do whatever seems good to you." It's hardly a ringing endorsement, is it? Saul then, but not at his own prompting, but from the prompting of a priest, inquires of God, maybe something he should have done first. But what happens? Well, no answer. None at all. So Saul concludes that the problem is some sin is causing this problem. So using the mysterious mechanism of Urim and Thummim taken from the priestly garments, the guilty party is shown to be Jonathan. And what does Saul do? Well, he's ready to kill Jonathan, isn't he? The victor, the great hero of the first half of chapter 14, is by the end of chapter 14 facing a firing squad, effectively. He's going to be killed by his dad. It doesn't take a genius to work out, as one commentator puts it, that Saul is not in touch with God's wishes here. Another commentator speaks of this as Saul's folly. And that's right, isn't it? It seems to just be a catalogue of errors on Saul's part. And it is God's people who recognise this, verse 45. They recognise this very clearly. Look at verse 45. Then the people said to Saul, "Shall Jonathan die who has worked this great salvation in Israel? Far from it. As the Lord lives, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground. For he has worked with God this day." So the people ransomed Jonathan so that he did not die. Saul, of course, could have meant his oath and his curse upon his people for good. But it seems clear in the story that it didn't work out like that. It wasn't good. And where, I suppose, does that leave us with Saul? Where do we end up? Well, that takes us to our final heading, that he's unfit for office. Saul, unfit for office. Saul's a sort of funny figure in the Bible. He starts well and it ends badly. And we're not even at the end yet. But we're starting to see him move off the stage from being a central player to being a secondary player. From being the hero to being the enemy. And in verses 47 to 52, I suppose, paint a picture of him that is in many ways quite positive. He wins battles, he delivers God's people, he built up the army, and obviously there was really much that was good about his rule. He did good things. He rescued God's people. And those things are to be lauded and appreciated. But as we've seen in chapter 13 and now in chapter 14, Saul falls far short, doesn't he, of the standard required for God's king. He doesn't obey. He doesn't rule well. He burdens his people with curses. God will not speak to him. There is no communion with God and the king. And his justice, this folly that we see in this chapter, this application of his justice, is in no way the Lord's justice, is it? He's way off beam to think that he'd kill his son for eating some honey. His rule is not loved, but increasingly rejected. People would just say, "Well, you do what you like, mate. You do what thinks best for you." And if people don't like what he does, they rebel against him and stop him. clearly not a man fit to rule. Not a man fit to hold the office that he's been given. Clearly, God's king should not be like this. And in fact, the opposite should be true, shouldn't it? God's king should not weary his people. God's king should know God. God's king should rule justly and fairly and with mercy. God's king will govern his people and they will ultimately love him. God's king should ransom his people rather than his people ransoming someone from his hands. And that's the picture we have of Jesus. In Matthew chapter 11, Jesus says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." Christ did not hard press his people. He does not hard press his people. He does not burden them. Instead, what does he do? He provides rest. Jesus is also the one who knows the Father and makes the Father known. John 1:18. Jesus regularly prays throughout his ministry. And Jesus is the beloved Son. God speaks over him words of love at his baptism. Jesus' rule and justice will also be fair and equitable. It will not be this justice gone wrong, this folly that Saul perpetrates. He is the king. Jesus is the king who establishes his throne with justice and righteousness, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7. And instead of his people having to ransom somebody off him, his people saving their saviour from their king, instead, well, who is Jesus? Well, he is our saviour. He is the one who dies as a ransom for many. He dies for his people instead of his people ransoming someone from him. As we see this negative picture of Saul, it paints for us a picture or a positive picture of Christ. Saul is an abject failure in many ways. He is increasingly moving away. He is not someone who should be in the office of king. But Christ is nothing like Saul. Christ is the one who brings rest. He does not burden. He ransoms. He makes God known to us. He is beloved of God. He is the king we need. He is the king that Saul never was. We see in these verses Saul's many failings as king. But as we reflect on them, we see more clearly the glory of the king we need in Jesus. And I think that should compel us, each one of us, to trust him. We have a great king in Jesus Christ. We have a glorious king. He is a great king, a king who loves us, a king who does not burden us, a king who ransomed us by his death and resurrection. He is a wonderful king, a king that we can trust, a king that we can look to and love. A king who will never fall, who will never fail, who will never do what Saul has done. King Jesus will always be the good shepherd. King Jesus will always be the one who cares for his people, who never burdens them, who does not allow them to be hard-pressed, who protects them. King Jesus is a great king. And we should put our trust in him today. If you are a Christian, please do Continue to trust in King Jesus. Put your trust in him anew today. Rejoice that your King is Jesus Christ. Rejoice in him. And if you're not a Christian, please do consider putting your trust in Jesus. Maybe you might not have understood all of this that we've looked at. I'd be happy to chat to you some more. But please do put your trust in Jesus. Jesus is someone that we can rely on in these times. He is not someone who will ever let you down. Life will be hard now. It may not always be easy. But King Jesus can be relied on in the midst of all of this. For he has ransomed us. He has died for us. That we might have life with him forever. That we might have secure and safe pasture in his flock. So please do trust in Jesus this day. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we rejoice that we have a great King in Jesus Christ, that Christ is our glorious and wonderful King. Please do help us in the midst of all that we live through at the moment, in these strange and difficult times. Help us to lay hold of Jesus Christ, to ground ourselves in him, to love him, to rejoice in his rule, to follow him to the ends of the earth, to rejoice that he is the King who does not hard press his people, who gives them rest rather, whose burden is not heavy. Please help us, Heavenly Father, in the midst of all that we face in this life, to put our trust in King Jesus. And if we're not Christians today, if there are people watching and listening to this just now, are not Christian people, help them to trust in Jesus now. We ask this in his name. Amen.